Please turn back with me again to Jonah chapter 2. We'll look at the entire 10 verses of the chapter, but I'll just read verse 1 as an introduction. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we've just prayed about drawing the last fleeting breath. We think of Jonah being thrown in and being hopeless, but you rescued him. And our hope is that you will rescue us too when we draw our last fleeting breath. So, Heavenly Father, may we see the chariot of salvation that you have for us. May we see the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Medical technology has made astounding strides. Now doctors can penetrate into the narrowest passageways of the human body and see with the eye of a miniature camera elements of humanity that have never before been explored. We're now able to eavesdrop in on the workings of the intestines and the bladder and the kidneys and the stomach and the lungs and even the heart. But still, the saying that the Lord gave to Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, that is not yet obsolete, or it is still true. For it's only the unblinking eye of God, that is, as it says in Hebrews 4, living, active, sharp as a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, it's still true that there are some passageways of humanity that are far too narrow for our fellow man to explore. It's true, we can observe outward appearance of a man by watching his behavior. We can listen to his talk. We can witness his worship. But still, we can feel somewhat in the dark regarding the true condition of a man's heart. Yet arguably, there is a secret access that could lead us into the most narrow passages of a man's heart, a window through which we could look to see what's really there. And I think it would be if we go to a man's prayer closet. And if we would hide behind maybe a hanging trench coat, he doesn't know we're there, and we cup our ear, and we listen to him pouring out his heart to God. There, in one's prayer closet, you can discover what's really inside a man's heart. Soul is laid bare in prayer. In fact, one commentator speaks of Jonah and his prayer there in Jonah chapter 2. He says, tell us what a man is and what he says into the secret ear of God, and you've told us all that is in his heart. You've revealed what microscope could not detect nor scalpel could lay bare. And in this way, in Jonah 2, it's very insightful, for it unveils for us the inner life of Jonah as in no other part of the book. And the revelation of this raises him not a little in our estimation, for it shows at the bottom of Jonah's heart is a born-again Christian man. And it reveals a beaten path between his soul and God's throne, a path unused during his wayward season, but he resorted instinctively to it when disaster came and sobered him. So let's go here to Jonah chapter 2. We want to unpack this secret prayer in the belly of the fish. We'll do it as your outline show in your bulletins. Three headings by way of exposition and three lines by way of application. We're not going to work through this passage verse by verse. We'll do it kind of idea by idea. Recently went to one of the open houses of the young men in this church graduating from high school, and we saw pictures of him moving from babyhood into toddlerhood, into boyhood, into adolescence, stage by stage. But then there was also a collage when a splashing of all different pictures together. We're going to look at this passage in more of a collage way. We'll look at this collage of thoughts in our three main headings. Now understand, by way of the background, in the first chapter, the Lord told Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach the gospel to them. But Jonah hated the Assyrian Ninevites because they were the terrorists of the ancient world, the ISIS of Jonah's day, who would behead and harm people. He didn't want to bring the gospel to them so they would repent and have mercy. He hated them, so he ran in the opposite direction to Tarshish at the ends of the earth in the wrong direction. And so he is a runaway prophet in rebellion against God. And so we're going to come then to this second chapter where we will see the physical situation first, the spiritual desperation second, and the prayerful reaction third. Those are our three big ideas. So come on with me first to the physical situation. He's on deck of the ship. A storm has come. The Lord has resolved that the ship is going to cough out the villain, Jonah. And so the reluctant sailors carry him to the railing and they throw him overboard. There's a free fall in the air. There's a plunge into the cold, churning sea. And then there's a gurgling silence. He's underwater. Now, grasp his plight. Maybe you've seen Castaway and Tom Hanks and being tossed into a sea of difficulty. Just consider the situation with Jonah and what it was like. First, the idea of writing. It says in verse 1 that Jonah prayed this from the stomach of the fish. Well, I don't think we're to literally consider that he composed a metrical poem while encased in a fish's innards. I don't think so. It's like with David writing the Psalm 59. If you'd read the title, it says, "When Saul sent men to David's house to kill him." I remember that Michal, his wife, put a statue of idols in the bed and covered it with blankets as a ruse. Doesn't mean that David at that point paused before he leaped out the window to pen the 17 verses of Psalm 59. No, they were a retrospective, looking back reflection, probably many days later, if not weeks later, regarding his heart throbbings at that particular time. Thomas Scott says, Jonah, he says, these devout thoughts here, which Jonah had at that time, while in the belly of the fish, he afterward digested into the following prayer, and he added a thanksgiving to it. It's interesting to note that in Jonah 2, there are many allusions and quotations from the Psalms. As we see, often it's a good idea to clothe our prayers in the apparel of the psalm writer's words. This is what Jonah does here. Now, with this physical situation, we've seen the writing, but also consider the drowning. There's a vivid description here. Verse 3, it says, he was cast into the deep. Now put yourself in his sandals. The shock of the frigid waters when he hit. It says, the current engulfed me, meaning it surrounded me. A whirlpool of these seas that are churning probably created a suction that pulled him down. Some of you have been in Lake Michigan and felt that undertow draw. So it was in these stormy seas. Verse 3 says, your breakers and your billows, waves, passed over me. Verse 5 says, the water encompassed me. The deep engulfed me. All of this is a terrifying combination of water effects on Jonah's body. You see, his body now is descending down into the quiet, gurgling waters, and the air is going stale in his lungs, and his ears are aching because of the depth of his plunging, and his lungs are longing to breathe in, and his head is bursting. He must inhale. He must, but he can't. You see him thrashing to reach the blessed surface, but his angles seem to be bound. He's pulled down. There's an hysterical thrashing and a writhing. Maybe some of you have had this in your dreams. For him, your nightmare was his reality. He was in the grip of this strangling salt water, and then it seems that he blacked out. It says in verse 7, I was fainting away. Well, that his lungs burst. He was coerced to take the fatal inhale, and the suffocating load of salt water filled his lungs, and it smothered all hope. And for him, as it blacked out, it seemed that death was inevitable. O. Palmer Robertson, the commentator, says, try to imagine the horrors of being hurled from the deck of a ship into those massive swirling waves. What would it be like to be pounded to the verge of unconsciousness while being submerged into a salty sea? Then you awaken in pitch blackness, in the slimy pit of a fish's belly. He's alive. He's alive. Palmer St. Robertson says, you're heaved back and forth by the perpetual motion of a great sea creature. Interesting. 5b says, weeds wrapped around my head. It may well have been that the plant life was sucked into the whale along with the man in the fish's stomach. And he realizes he can respirate there in that chamber. It's a temporary reprieve, but it's a claustrophobic castaway coffin that he's in. And I don't think he thought he was going to survive. I think he thought he was doomed. It's only a matter of time. So we're looking at this physical situation there, and it looks pretty bleak. But having seen the physical situation, consider with me the spiritual desperation. Regarding this nightmare, this physical execution, it seemed that he's gone through. This is not the half of Jonah's horror. The worst part of Jonah's horror was that, as it says in 1:9 there, he fears the God of heaven. The God of heaven, away from whom he is running. He is in rebellion against God. God is angry at him. That's why the seas and the winds were throwing this tantrum. God had abandoned him. That's what he felt like there. No longer safely sleeping in his hammock. But now he is encased in this coffin. As it says in verse 3, thou hast cast me away. Thy breakers, thy billows have come upon me. He's gasping for breath. It's not only a matter of that the sea is against him, the wind is against him. He knows that God is against him. God has been slapping him up and down. Look at verse 2. From the depths of Sheol, he says, I cried out. What does that mean, Sheol? Some translations, maybe even the King James, would say hell. From the depths of hell. There are many shades to this Sheol, which is the chamber of the dead. It's the abode of those who have passed from life to death. Sheol also means forsaken by God. Sheol, that's the place of those who await final judgment. Sheol is also likened to outer darkness, away from the presence of God. But isn't that what Jonah planned to do in 1 and verse 3? He planned to flee from the face of God. And now he's got it. In outer darkness. Depart from my presence. That's what he has here. So he has this disoriented shock. And he thinks, surely God has consigned me to the deepest dungeon of detestation. And God has thrown the key away and I'm going to rot under his wrath. I speak of a dungeon. I think that's good imagery because in verse 6 of chapter 2, He says the earth's bars. Isn't that what happens when you're in a dungeon? You're facing iron bars. Speaks of the bars of the earth are around me forever. You see, Sheol is depicted as a prison with bars. He's in an inescapable cell. God's key has been thrown away. He'll never again see the light of God's favor. There's striking imagery here. Look at verse 6. I descended to the roots of the mountains. What's he referring to there? Maybe he sensed that the whale made a very, very deep sea dive. 100, 200, 300, 500 feet down. Maybe it was simply a matter of the millstone-like guilt that he felt. Because he had sinned against God, he was going down, down into further darkness, away from God, the furthest conceivable location from heaven. Look at 6b. Went down to the pit, the grave, or even elsewhere in the Scriptures, the pit refers to the location and the dwelling of the enemies of God. There's a passage in Revelation 9 which speaks of the abyss, or the bottomless pit. And who dwells in that abyss? It's the demons who dwell there. Oh, he was in a very dark place. This takes me back about 2 decades ago when visiting the Nemics in England, in Birmingham. Just outside of Birmingham, there's Warwick Castle. And we went in there. There were these three little Nemic boys. They were like knee-high and thigh-high and waist-high at that time. And we went to Warwick Castle, and they loved it until Bob said, hey, let's show Pastor Chansky the dungeon. Oh, no, they said, Dad, no. See, Dad, they've been down. I don't want to have any nightmares, Joe said back then. Well, I wanted to see the dungeon. So we went into this dark corridor and down, down this spiral case where we saw a chamber, which was the normal jail of the castle. We went down, down a further spiral staircase, and we came to the place of the dungeon, which was a grating below the feet. And through the grating, you saw something that was maybe a little bit bigger than a coffin. A man could maybe move and roll around there. In fact, they even had bones down there just to give some effect to it. And just thinking of a kingdom, lawless man, assigned to the dungeon. What a terrible thing! What a horrible thing! But I thought to myself, if I were down there and I cried out, no one in the throne room would hear me. No one in the king's dining room, which is a glorious place, would hear me. But at least God would hear me and God would care about me. But Jonah had lost even that comfort, because the God that he would cry out to for help, he had offended, he had defied, he had shaken his fist in the face of that God. And he was in this dungeon because of his stiff-necked rebellion against God. For it was God who had grabbed him by the scruff of the neck and dragged him down those spiral staircases and threw him into the depth of the sea in the belly of the whale. And he felt separated from God, who would not hear. There's that passage in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. The Lord's hand is not short, but my iniquities have made a separation between myself and my God, so that He has hidden His face from me, and He will not hear. And that's exactly what Jonah had accomplished, as in 1:3, he sought to flee from the face of God. He got what he asked for. It says in verse 4, I have been expelled from thy sight. See that word, expelled? It's the Hebrew word garash, which means driven out. It's the same word used in Genesis 3 and verse 24, when Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden, and there was the angel's flashing sword. They were thrown out of God's presence. Just like when Jesus was thrown out of the presence of His Heavenly Father on the cross. And He cried out, my God, from outer darkness, under His wrath. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Jonah didn't have to ask. He knew why God had forsaken him, because of his high-handed rebellion in sinning against the Lord. So, we've seen the physical situation. We've seen the spiritual desperation. Now, come up with me thirdly to the prayerful reaction. The prayerful reaction. Finally, at this point of desperation, Jonah, who up to this point has been prayerless, look at 1:6. The captain had to come down to him in the hold, in his hammock. Call on your God! Everybody else is praying. You're not praying. In 1:14, we see the sailors praying, O Lord God, we pray to You. But now, finally, Jonah has been lifted to the level of the sailors' spirituality. And notice how he does pray to the Lord. But you think about, on the basis of what he's done, to boldly come into the presence of God and ask Him for something? That seems like an inappropriate, unseemly intrusion into the throne room of God or into the guest room of God. You know the Boston Marathon bombing that took place a couple of years ago? Imagine if next year there was a picnic gathering where all those who had been affected by the Boston Marathon bombing would meet, and they would sympathize with one another. There under the gazebo, you see it there in a Boston park. There are some amputees who don't have legs or don't have arms, and some widows, and orphans who've lost their dads. But then imagine if just before the moment of silence, into the gazebo walked Yokarv Zardanev, who is the man who did the bombing. You think he'd be warmly received? You think he would be welcomed by these guests under this gazebo? Oh no, he would be detested there. And likewise, for Jonah to come into the throne room of God where God's guests are, there the table is spread for God's friends, and here is Jonah who deserves to be in the dungeon of God's castle, and he is asking for special friendly help from the living God. You know, all sense would tell Jonah that it was a fool's errand for him to cry out to this God and ask help. But there went his voice. It says in verse 2, I called out. Verse 2b says, I cried for help. Verse 7 says, my prayer came to you. Why? Well, he says, I remembered the Lord, verse 7, and I went to thy holy temple, it says, verse 4. Thy holy temple. It's because he likened the dwelling place where God was not to a stern throne room which would have shields and swords and hatchets, but he likened the presence of God to the temple of God, the house of God. I mean, you think of the temple of God, sinners whose hands are stained with blood, they actually have hope of being warmly welcomed into the living room of the holy, holy, holy God. Because when you come to the temple, what do you find in that first outer chamber? You find there an altar of burnt offering. You find at the temple a laver, a bowl full of cleansing water. You find an altar of incense. Oh yeah, there's the Holy of Holies just beyond. But standing between the Holy of Holies and the sinner is a high priest who will sprinkle blood for you. The blood of a scapegoat. And so Jonah, whose hands were bloodied with lawlessness, guilty against God, thinks of coming into the presence of God. But he thinks of all of these emblems of the temple that tell guilty sinners, you can still find a way into the presence of the holy, holy, holy God. In fact, one of the elements is when you walk into that first chamber is that there is a table full of showbread. A table full of bread, just like we're going to have here. There's bread on this table. And what that bread said in some element was that the rebellious 12 tribes of Israel could still have fellowship, because there were 12 loaves of bread, could still have fellowship eating in the presence of the living God, though they had broken covenant against God. And so, though he was ashamed to raise his voice to God, when he says in verse 4, I look to thy temple, and verse 7, my prayer came into thy temple, he said, Lord, I plead to you from this dungeon of this fish's innards, I plead to you not on the basis of the cleanness of my hands, but on the basis of atonement, on the basis of a high priest, on the basis of a scapegoat that's been offered in my place. He didn't know all of the theology that Jesus had died on the cross for the worst of sinners. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He didn't know that theological, precise doctrine. But he knew in these prophetic pictures that God had provided a way in his temple for ungodly sinners. And so there's this joyous conclusion he beholds, and that is that, lo and behold, a traitorous subject who's been assigned to the deepest dungeon of God's anger on the basis of God's covenantal promises can still be heard in the throne room of God, in the dining room of God. As it says there in verse 7, thou hast brought my life up from the pit. He cried there between the lungs and the heart of that great whale. And from there, that great whale got instruction from the Lord. Cough him out! Cough him out! Near the shore. And he vomited, it says in verse 9 and 10, Jonah on to dry land. And Jonah being coughed up, air. And he found it to be celestial air. He's in the light of day. And in retrospect, he says in verse 8, all idols are vain. See, now he's graduated to the spirituality of those sailors who have come to faith in God. Verse 9 says, I will pay my vows. It may have been that while he was in that belly of that whale, he had said, Lord, if you would deliver me from this dungeon, then I will go and preach to Nineveh like you told me. And he resolves, having been coughed out, he's on the beach. All of his clothes are bleached white from the acid in the innards of the whale. He resolves, I'll do, Lord, what you tell me to do. He says in verse 9, look, salvation is from the Lord. And now he's finally going to go to Nineveh and preach salvation to those Ninevites. So that then is the exposition, the physical situation, the spiritual desperation, and the prayerful reaction. But come on with me before we come to the table and consider three lines of application. Three lines of application. First, we see an invitation to approach an offended God. An invitation to approach an offended God. What a bitter experience it is for the believer to have played the traitor against God. Chad's back, and there was a guy who was in the Arab theater. His name was Bo Bergdahl. He was a traitor against America. There's a sense of shame when he would come back to the States and that he would meet a custom agent and see Bo Bergdahl. See, and so we can feel, because of our sin, having been a traitor against God. Peter felt like this, you know, after the third time he had denied the Lord Jesus in Luke 22. He said to the maid, me, one of his disciples? I don't know what you're talking about. He cursed. I don't even know him. And Luke 22, 61 says that Jesus turned to him from across the courtyard. Their eyes met. And the sense of being a traitor and the sense of shame. It says he went out into the darkness and wept bitterly because sin had driven a wedge between himself and Jesus. And those stinging tears burned in his eyes, expelled from thy sight. We can feel like that. Sinners apart from the Lord, when God gives a sense of awareness of sin, both pre and post conversion. Adam was driven out of the garden, didn't have the cool of the day fellowship with the Lord anymore. Sometimes a soul can feel like that, a flaming sword of despair, like the prodigal off in the far country, having shamed the father, I'm unworthy to be called thy son. We see all these biblical characters who have experienced that sense of alienation from God. But is it only biblical characters who find themselves in a dungeon of despair, barred from a sense of intimacy with God because of their sin? No, it's us too. It's modern characters who live on the lake shore in Michigan. There's a friend of mine who lives on the lake shore in Michigan. Many years ago he told me how he was a drunk. He was an alcoholic. And he kept, like a slave being drawn, he kept going back to the bottle again and again and saying, no, never again. And he stayed clean for a couple of years. And he went back to the bottle, and for 2 years he was drowning in his drunkenness. And finally he came to himself and he thought, God would never take me back again. He was in despair. You can fill in your sin. Maybe it's a woman, it's bulimia, going back again to the same vomit like a dog. What about you? Could it be a sense in which you feel you have no right to come into the presence of an offended God? There was a man who was excommunicated from a church. It was a matter of years he was excommunicated. He said, I would go to bed, it seemed like every night, and I would feel like there was a millstone tied around my neck. And if I were to die, I'd be cast into the depths of hell. And God wouldn't have anything to do with me. I'd sin beyond any hope. And that's in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. We mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. You go into the interpreter's house, and there Bunyan sees, the interpreter shows, a man in a cage. And the Christian asks, why don't you come out? I can't. I'm locked in. I'm locked in because of my sin. And I have no hope. And I'm in utter despair. I'm like a barking dog. God won't hear me anymore because I've sinned so many times. And sometimes the Christian, the professing Christian, can feel like that. Now, you know the story later on. Christian and faithful go bypass meadow. They get onto the territory of giant despair. They fall asleep. The giant finds them, wakes them up, throws them into the dungeon of despair. He beats them with a crab tree cudgel for 4 days. They feel like they went on bypass meadow. They went to the broad road and they defied God and God wouldn't hear. But then they remembered, we're not like the man in the cage, for we have around our neck a little key, and the key is promised. What does the word promise say, like Romans 10? Romans 10, the promise there is that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Oh, we don't know what I've done. You know, how many times? No, the promise says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jonah had sinned away grace, hadn't he? Take a lesson from Jonah. One commentator says this, look, you cannot be in any place where it is not fitting that you should seek God. No sin is so vile, no evil is so desperate, no fall is so grievous that a sinner is prohibited from calling out on God. So take a lesson from Jonah. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, from wherever, what have you done? Where have you been? This last week? This last month? Yesterday? The table is here. You want access to the table? Call upon the name of the Lord. And you shall be saved. So, you feel the judgment of God is on your life. No matter how ashamed, No matter how unworthy you feel, no matter how despicable, you have an invitation here. Come. Christian, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come. Repent. Turn away from your sin. Come. Old Palmer Robertson says this, if a sinning, selfless, loveless, disobedient servant of the Lord under the Old Testament has such boldness in approaching the very God he's offended, how much more should you approach the throne of grace with boldness? Do we not have a high priest who enables us to approach a throne with boldness that we might receive mercy and find grace in time of need? We do. Come on. An invitation to approach an offended God. Secondly, consider with me, a shadow for beholding a reconciling God. A shadow for beholding a reconciling God. What gave Jonah the boldness to cry from his dungeon? He thought about the temple. Jonah had been to the temple himself. He had seen all those emblems of grace. Oh, there are people who have no access to the grace of God. Revelation 6, there are those who will see that the heavens roll back like a scroll, and there is the Lamb, and they realize that the day of grace is over, and they'll shout to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of God. There is no hope for them. But Jonah knew that day hadn't come. He had been given all of these emblems, all of these symbols, all of these pictures of God's grace. As it says, he looked to the temple. See, the temple is a monument of the fact that a holy God can be reconciled with us. The temple is a picture that you can come into the presence of God with holy, 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 and not get a righteous fist, but instead get a gracious kiss from the Lord. Because, there is the temple. Who is ultimately the temple? According to biblical theology, Jesus said in John 2:19, destroy this temple here in Jerusalem, and I shall raise it up in 3 days. For he was speaking about his own body. You can come into the presence of God. Jesus is the temple. And Jesus is not merely a cross-armed judge. He is an arm-extended shepherd, like a mother hen even, calling sinners to himself. You see, Christ is the temple. John 1, it says, behold the Lamb of... Well, that's what was in the temple too. Lambs in the temple. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away... You've got sin, Jonah? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I said in the temple, you walk in the first chamber. There's a laver, this bowl of water. You'd wash your hands. That's Jesus. John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Jesus is that great high priest who hasn't just offered up bulls and goats that cannot cleanse the conscience, but he offered himself up unblemished to God. Hebrews 9:15 and following. He can cleanse even our conscience. Jesus. And when Jesus died and said, it is finished, what happened to that thick curtain in the temple that blocked men off from the Holy of Holies? The curtain was torn and there was access into the presence of God. And we have the 5 bleeding wounds of the Lord Jesus, that if we come into the throne room of God, and if any would say, that man is foul, that man is lawless, that man deserves the lake of fire of hell, Jesus steps up as our advocate and his 5 bleeding wounds plead for us. Forgive him! Oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him! Oh, forgive, they cry. And let not that ransomed sinner die. So, we can come feeling very guilty, thinking of gaining access into the dining room of God right now. Look to the temple like Jonah did. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because look what we have here for hell-deserving sinners. We have a seat. Look, this seat is pulled back. And I, the chief of sinners, I have access. I have been invited, and you too, to sit at that table. So, what kind of dungeon are you in coming this morning? How deep is it? Maybe how shallow is it? May the Lord Jesus give you that holy, daring audacity to stroll right into the dining room of God and take a seat at His table. Look to the temple. The greatest of sinners have access to a reconciling God. But thirdly and finally, we see an account of a long-suffering and determined God. What patience the Lord displays here with Jonah and his case. So patient with Jonah. Isn't that the way the Lord Jesus is? So patient. Sometimes He deals tenderly with hell-deserving sinners. Like Zacchaeus, there He is up in the tree. He could have dealt roughly with him, thrown him down from the tree like he threw Saul down to the ground and struck him blind. But no, He kind of helps him down from the tree. Zacchaeus, I'm going to dine at your house today. Even with Peter, who had denied Him 3 times, He tells the angel, you tell those women to say, tell my disciples and Peter that I'll meet with them. You know, gently He draws them back. But, you know, there are some sinners who are so stiff-necked, they need a harder treatment. I mean, take a Manasseh in the Old Testament. Manasseh, that king who had martyred some of the saints as a bad king. The Lord put a hook in his nose, dragged him off to Assyria where he was a prisoner in a prison. And it was there in that dungeon that he finally repented. He was dealt with pretty roughly, wasn't he? And likewise, we see Jonah. Jonah had to be dealt with pretty severely because he was so stubborn-hearted. Spurgeon comments the way God deals with us. He says, some must be dealt with heavily, for their lock, the lock of their heart, won't be tenderly picked. So God needs to use a crowbar to break it open, or a battering ram to smash it open, or even cannon fire to blow it open, to bow down walls of pride and confidence. But even then, Spurgeon says, they may fight until they're driven to awful extremity, and only then will they surrender. Don't be like that. The Lord is just coming and He's speaking to you. He's saying, come on, let's reason together. Respond like a Zacchaeus. Come on down out of the tree. Respond like a Peter. Come on, run. Run to the tomb to see the risen Lord Jesus. But don't be presuming that the Lord is going to keep working with you. Don't be presuming, yeah, He's going to keep being gentle. No, He could deal roughly with you. I don't want God to bring a storm to you. I don't want to have Him to throw you overboard and bring all kinds of horror. You don't need that. Just come on. Draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. You know, my greatest fear isn't that you might somehow be given a life of calamity to draw you to the Lord Jesus. My greatest fear is that you would so harden your heart that the Lord Jesus would abandon you, like He says in Hosea. He says, Ephraim is wed to her idols. Let her be. I don't want the Lord to leave you alone. So come on now. Come on this day, this hour, to the Lord. You're a runaway and you desperately need the Savior. You need Him now. Come to the table. Come clean with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not going to be eating because you're apart from the Lord Jesus and you're not a Christian, then you be praying. Cry out to Him from the dungeon of your sin. Approach the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a warm welcome you get. I just think of old Chad again here. What if Chad, he's been heroic over there in the Arab theater, Afghanistan and Iraq. Just got back within 72 hours. Just imagine if maybe he, let's say that he had been a traitor over there, like Bo Bergdahl. And it's been splattered all over the media. What he'd done, he'd gone over to the enemy and he caused great havoc against America and other fellow soldiers. And he comes into the presence of the custom agent, and the custom agent looks at him. And the custom agent says, "Welcome back, Captain Atkins." And he sees a purple heart on one side of his chest and a Congressional Medal of Honor on the other side of his chest. And Chad says, "I don't deserve such." Well, you see, that's the way we get a reception. We come into the presence of the Lord Jesus because Jesus has heroically lived a sinless life. And he died a sacrificial death. These medals are pinned to our chest. And we sit at the table and we're welcomed like heroes, sons of God. Well done, good and faithful servant in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's celebrate this table and let's relish what the Lord Jesus has done for us.